Well, again, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I remind you that we come to one of the most practical sections of the New Testament. Practical because it is the application of theology in life. It is taking what we have learned in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and it is applying it to our lives in terms of our lifestyle. And what I want you to do is turn to the book of Ephesians and come to chapter 4 and verse 1. I just want to show you just a little pathway here that is very clear in this letter of to the Ephesians that Paul the Apostle wrote. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And remember, that word walk speaks to lifestyle. It speaks to lifestyle. And we've spent a number of weeks looking at this process of walking. And we're going to finish and continue in that process this morning. And then come over to verse 17 of chapter 4. And again, he uses this word walk. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. And here he's calling us to have a lifestyle, and not just a walk worthy, but here a walk that is in the truth and the revelation of God. To walk with enlightened minds. To walk not as those who are in the darkness, but to walk with enlightened minds. And that's what the Word of God does. I didn't share this last week, but when I sat down with the young man down in the Master's Seminary who was a Buddhist monk, and he introduced himself to me, and he said, I asked him what he did, and he says, I teach meditation. I said, well, isn't that amazing? What a coincidence. I said, I teach meditation also. And I said, I understand your meditation is built on the premise of emptying your mind of everything. But I said, as a Christian, as a pastor, I call the people to meditate on the Word of God and to fill their minds with that Word. And that's what it means to be enlightened. And it was interesting because he said, so what happens when you do that? I said, well, I'm glad you asked. And I shared with him my testimony. Over in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul continues this so practical theme through these chapters here. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live your lifestyle, that is, walk in love. And so we have a worthy walk being called for, we have an enlightened walk being called for, and we have a walk that is characterized by love, a loving walk. Come down to verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. And then over in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we need to be walkers who walk wisely. And this is the practical context of the letter that we're in. We see here Paul is taking the theology of 1 through 3 and he's just unfolding it. He's just spreading it out, laying it out for the people in Ephesus to examine their lives and to say, hey, how's my life? How am I walking? And this is a process of sanctification. Remember, sanctification is not an event, or salvation is not an event. It is a process. And I trust as we've been going through this passage, as we've been examining the call here in Ephesians 4 to be those who speak the truth, to be those who are quick to deal with anger and to resolve issues between us, as those who are quick to lay aside stealing from one another and to be givers. I trust that these things have been and found application in your life day in and day out. Coming to the Word of God can be painful, can it not? Because the Word of God is a sword. It's a double-edged sword. And it can be a painful process as we see who we are in the light of these truths. As we see that, and we have that echoing conscience that reminds us when we speak a lie that we're not being truth tellers. Or when we get angry, it reminds us that we're not being gracious and loving and kind and gentle, but we're allowing the old flesh to rule. As we think of the whole realm of being people that are givers, and our conscience challenges us as we find ourselves being selfish and holding back from what God has called us to do. And these things are painful. And you know what? That's good. That's good. Because that pain tells me, if you're experiencing that, that God by His Spirit is taking His Word, is applying it to your life, and is cutting out of your life the cancer of the old man, that old garment. And He's helping you remove it, and He's sanctifying you through this process. You could call this process a process of reformation. A process of reformation. I'm not interested in preaching just to give you knowledge. As a preacher, my greatest desire, my passion, my heart for you is that through the preaching of the Word, your hearts might be changed. That there might be a reforming of the lifestyle that you have. That your life may come into line more and more and more into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Most genuine reform, believe it or not, in church history has come out of very difficult circumstances. And I know in my own life that most genuine reform in my life, most genuine growth and change has come out of trying circumstances in my life. It's the times when I most feel like I need God that sometimes I least sense His presence with me. And in those times, I learn in my heart whether I truly love God or whether I'm just following God because it's easy. Those are the times where my faith is tested, like the children of Israel of old, as God led them through the wilderness to see if in that testing time, if they truly loved Him or not. As we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we have just looked at this whole area of being those who are sharers, not stealers. Well, this morning we want to pick up in verse 29 and we want to look at the subject of being a builder, not a demolisher or a destroyer. As Christians, we are called to be builders, to build one another up in the most holy faith that we have, and not to be destroyers. Read with me in Ephesians 4, 29 through 31 here. 29, actually through 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, this whole section here is practical application. And the call this morning from these verses is for you to examine your lives and to ask the question, is my life characterized as a builder rather than a destroyer? Am I a builder rather than a destroyer? I want to give you this morning four constructive features of speech that build up so that we may glorify God in our lives. And there was a number of ways I could have approached this text, but wanting to just take the text as it is, I'm going to give you the four key elements that are in this text, and we'll add some things along the way as we go. The first constructive feature, if you were to have speech that builds up, is that your speech will flow from a right mindset. It will flow from a right mindset. Verse 29 starts off and it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or for the building up of others. The right mindset when it comes to speech, it will first and foremost, if you have the right mindset, you will recognize the uselessness of rotten speech. That's right. The uselessness of rotten speech. The word here, the word unwholesome word, that little phrase, that word in the Greek means corrupt or rotten or putrid or filthy. It renders this man's speech, this unwholesome speech, as being worthless and useless. It refers to something that is diseased. Something that when spoken will have a rotting effect. A breaking down effect. If you think of the smell of rotten fruit, This is what Paul is trying to paint the picture of in the minds of these people. And he's saying, let no unwholesome, let no word come out of your mouth that smells like rotten fruit. Rotten fruit smells terrible and it's worthless and it's discarded. And you don't want to be near it, let alone eat it. The same thing is true of speech that is unwholesome. It is considered to be rotten. Not only will you recognize the uselessness of rotten speech when you have a right mindset, but secondly, you will recognize the need to eliminate rotten speech. Let no unwholesome word. Get it out of your life. Eliminate it. Get it away from you. Do whatever you have to do to stop speaking words that will have a rotting effect in the body of Christ. Psalm 141 verse 3, the psalmist writes, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. You see, if Jesus Christ is the doorkeeper of your lips, He will be the one to determine what comes out of those lips or out of your mouth. In Colossians 3 verse 8 we read, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, put it off out of your mouth, is the idea here. Ephesians 5, 3 to 4 says, Ephesians 5 verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And look at this, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. By the way, I want you to notice too that in our verse here, verse 29 of chapter 4, this is the second time that Paul has addressed this area of our speech. Paul takes seriously and he understands the implication of speaking the wrong words. And if we're to have a right mindset in regards to having speech that builds up, we need to recognize the uselessness of rotten speech. We need to recognize the need to eliminate that rotten speech out of our mouth, to set a guard over our mouths. Thirdly, we need to recognize the very source of this rotten speech. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, he says, out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of righteousness, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every idle word that they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't know about you, but I shudder at that. I shudder. And I think of the words that I've spoken in my life, the careless, idle words. When I think of the words that I've spoken out of a heart of bitterness or anger or frustration, I shudder when I think of the reality that it's on that basis I'll be judged. Rotten and destructive speech shows a rotten heart, Jesus is saying here in Matthew 12. If a person takes the name of God in vain, or he trivializes the realities of hell and holiness, or he turns sexuality into vulgarity, or he makes words into weapons of one-upmanship and meanness, then we can say this for absolutely sure, that there is rottenness inside that man's heart. If the fruit is bad, then it's true that the tree is bad, and if the tree is bad, it's also true that the root is bad. John Piper, in speaking to this whole area of speech, highlights four areas, and I want to give you these under this first heading, having a right mindset, just to help you grasp what Paul is really addressing here. There are four kinds of rotten language, and I've mentioned them briefly already, but the first is taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's an absolute contradiction, is it not? If we say God, my God, or God Almighty, or Christ, or Jesus, just because we are angry, or surprised, or amazed. I think of all the people that I know who take God's name in vain the most are the super religious, are the Catholics. It just flows off their lips. It's part of their language. And it's in vain because they are not, when they use the name God, they're not using it in a way that is to adore and honor and magnify and uphold His holy character. It's just part of their language. Don't trivialize. Don't bring the name of God down to just commonness. God is an awesome God, and He's to be worthy of speech that exalts and honors and upholds Him. No one with a good marriage would stomp on his wedding ring to express anger. Well, that's the same when we take God's name and we throw it in as a word expletive or to make a point. We're like stomping on our wedding ring with God. We're stomping on the covenant that God has brought us into. God's name stands for that which is precious and that which is pure, just like that wedding band. We need to guard against this. Another kind of rotten language is also trivializing terrible realities. Trivializing terrible realities like hell and damnation and holiness. What's wrong with taking the phrase, "What the hell?" You've heard it. You hear it all the time. It's all around you. Or damn it. Or damn right. Or holy cow. Or holy mackerel. We say all those things. What's wrong with that? Well, we're taking that which is holy, that which is exalted, and we're bringing it down to common everyday language, and we're rubbing it in the mud and in the dirt. And when you take the name of Jesus and you use it as a swear word, as a cuss word, that's as low as you can go. Why? Because God gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua, the salvation of God, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Him to the glory of God the Father. Among other things, these expressions trivialize things of terrible seriousness. It's simply a contradiction to believe in the horrible reality of hell and use the word like a punctuation mark for emphasis when talking about sports or politics. The same is true of the term damnation. And if the divine command is be holy as I am holy, if that carries for you the same weight it carried for Moses and Jesus and the apostles, you will simply find the expression holy cow or anything like it to be an abomination. And you'll remove it. You'll remove that kind of rotten speech from your mouth. Another kind of rotten language not only is taking the name of the Lord our God in vain and trivializing terrifying or terrible realities, but the third aspect of rotten speech that Piper raises is the reference to sex and the body in a vulgar way. This whole culture is just absolutely saturated with this kind of language. And as Christians, it's so easy to be caught up in the same vulgarity. Don't go there. Don't go there. This is the kind of rottenness of speech that breaks down the body of Christ, that brings down the name of God, that trivializes, that rubs that which is holy in the dirt. Don't go there. Don't punctuate your language with four-letter words commonly used by the people of the day. And if you work with people like that, then you have to learn. You have to learn to guard your mind against it. The fourth way of speaking rottenly is to speak in a mean-spirited way, using statements or phrases like, shut up, whatever. That's common. I hear that around this church quite a lot. That's real common. We need to get that out of our vocabulary. Why? Because it's a put-down. I don't care about you, whatever. It's selfish. Get rid of it. Get it out of your mouths. We should be seeking to serve and build up one another. building the relationships around us, listening, learning to listen, not telling somebody to shut up. Unless, of course, they're creating a ruckus. That's a little different. Someone walked in here, I would tell them to be quiet and leave, but I'd probably say, be quiet. We need to focus on language that builds up. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. If you love life, if you love the power of the tongue to glorify and to honor God and to build up others, then you will love it. You will learn to speak in a way that builds others up. I grew up on a farm. In a little farming community, a hick town called Cust. There you go, you didn't know that, did you? Cust. A town named after a man who, in his wisdom, decided to float a bell, a huge bell, across from England. It took so many weeks to get it across England and up this little wee river inlet all the way up 30, 40 miles inland on some Maori canoes, and then he hung it in a bell tower. It was the largest bell in the southern hemisphere for many, many years. And this little town was named after that guy. But this little town had very poor speech. And I did not learn to speak well in my years growing up. And of course, behind all of this corrupt speech is a heart. It's the heart issue. What do I desire when I speak to somebody else? What is driving me? What do I desire for my speech to have to do? What do I want my speech to affect? How do I want it to affect those people? We need to put aside rotten speech. We need to lay aside taking God's name in vain, trivializing terrible realities, referring to sex and the body in vulgar ways, and speaking in mean-spirited ways. We need to find words that will encourage, that will honor, that will lift up, that will strengthen, that will enrich, that will stimulate, words that will build, and build others. Well, the second constructive feature of speech, if our speech is to be uplifting and building, the first being that our speech flows from a right mindset, and that is to put off unwholesome speech. The second is this, second constructive feature we see in our text is that your speech will build up others. It will build up others. Verse 29, but only such a word as is good for edification. And that word edification literally means to build up. That's what it means. The construct of this verse is literally saying this, that each and every word we speak needs to be aimed like a hammer at a nail to knock that nail into the board in the most powerful way we possibly can. And to do that, you have to think. And so we need to be slow to speak, slow to become angry. We need our speech to be like the hammer blows on a construction site, nailing that timber on one piece at a time, building. Not like the guy who comes in who's the demolisher and he's got an even bigger hammer and he's smacking away and just destroying everything. Not that kind of blow, but a blow that is constructive. As we consider the power of the tongue to do good, I want to reflect on the contrast of that. By coming over to James chapter 3, turn with me to James chapter 3. See, on the one hand, we are called in this passage by the power of God to speak words that build up, but the reality is that we can do the exact opposite. And you might be sitting here this morning and you might be saying, well, you know, hey, I'm not real nasty with my speech. I'm not a horrible person in my speech. I believe as we go through this morning, in this particular area, you're going to see that if your words are just meaningless, if they're just kind of nonchalant, if they're not aimed words, if they're not purposeful words, then you're probably better to be silent. Because it's not only that they can destroy, but they can be meaningless, just pointless. We need words that have purpose and meaning. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set amongst our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Well, you might not be able to tame it, but I believe what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 4:29 is you can train it. You can train it. You can cage it. You can stick a cage around it. You can stop it getting out. At the very least, you can do that. Frank E. Gablin wrote this. He wrote, "Tongue control? It will never be achieved unless there is first and foremost a heart and mind control. When any Christian comes to the point of yielding to the Lord in full sincerity, cost what it may, control of his thought life, the problem of managing his tongue will be solved. Provided that such a surrender goes deeper than the intellect and reaches the emotions and the will of that man." Was that what people experience when they come to your home? Or do they come to your home and all they hear is the woes and the worries and the concerns and the frets and the troubles and the anxieties of your life, and they leave feeling beaten up, trodden down, and they don't go anywhere? You see, that's what Paul's addressing here. If you allow the Lord to watch over your mouth, if you allow the Lord to guide your speech, then you will be like the construction equipment and the personnel on a building site. And given time, you will see lives strengthened and built up around you in Christ. It is said of Alexander White, the Scottish divine of the Free Church of Scotland, that because of his speech, because of the way that he spoke, this was the phrase that was said of him, "All his geese became swans." I like that. All his geese became swans. We need to talk constructively to and about others. Alan Redpath says we should think before we speak. He gives this acrostic, T-H-I-N-K, T. Ask yourself this question, is it true? H, is it helpful? I wasn't good at English. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? I like that one. K, is it kind? I like that. That's cool. Think. So every time you go to speak this week, I want you to try and remember that acrostic. Think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? That's the kind of speech that edifies others. It is said of Job in Job 4, "Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." That was the life of Job, one who helped the tottering to stand and strengthened feeble knees. What a vivid picture that brings to mind. Your speech, listen, beloved, your speech can strengthen the weak and frail in Christ. Your speech can strengthen that person back to a strong and a definite and a direct walk in the things of God. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says this, that the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with one word, with a single word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And I believe that's so key. Here Isaiah is writing and he's saying, I've been given the tongue of disciples. And how did he get that? By waking every day and spending time with his God and opening his ear and listening to the Lord. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. But listen to this, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Oh, I love that. I trust that you want your speech to be healing speech. Speech that, yes, may hurt for a little time, but will heal because it removes the pain. It removes the cause of the pain. But more often than not, it should be speech that encourages and builds others up. Is this what happens when you talk to people? Is your mouth a means of the grace of God? Are you meeting a need with the words that you are speaking? Are you building up the faith of the people who are listening to you? Or do they go away torn down? Do they go away empty? Do they go away having come to a dispenser machine and pushing that plastic cup under the dispenser and nothing comes out but hot air and a few spits and spats? This is challenging to me. I trust it's challenging to you. Mothers, mums here, when you're with your children throughout the day, does what you say to them build them up or does it tear them down? Dads, listen to me. When you speak to your children, when you spend time with them, when you go out with them, does your conversation with them edify and build your children up or does it tear them down? Your speech is to build others up. Not only are you to have a right mindset, but you're to speak encouraging words, building words to others. The third constructive feature of speech that we see in our passage this morning, a speech that builds up, is a speech that will address what is necessary. Come back to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. We've looked at that. Thirdly, according to the need of the moment. According to the need. Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. I love that. That's words that are according to the need. That's words that highlight and lift up what God is trying to do in this person's life. Oh yes, sometimes you have to come alongside someone and rebuke them. Yes, you do, but make sure you do that out of this love that we've been considering for the purpose of seeing the grace of God magnified like a diamond in a gold setting. This is powerful. There's a little saying in our home. We say this, that was more information than was necessary. I think Ruben's done the American thing and made that into a T-I-N or M-I-N or something, more than necessary, M-T-N or something, I can't remember. Anyway, he's come up with a little acrostic there. And that's true, we often speak more than is necessary, more often than not. Unnecessary speech is made up of words that flow from a careless or unthinking heart. Imagine that you are building a brick wall, and to do this you must carry the bricks from the yard in the front down the side of the house to the back of the house. This movement of building material is absolutely necessary if you are to build up the wall. However, it is only necessary if the bricks that you're carting are going to be used in the construction of the wall. How foolish and pointless it would be for a builder to have 10 ton of bricks, deliver them from the front yard to the back in a wheelbarrow, get the whole 10 ton back there, and then only use 5 ton. That would be pointless, wouldn't it? That would be futile. Or can make those words, make those bricks words, and think about your speech. Are your words necessary to the construction? Do they help? Sometimes you'll be standing beside someone and they will be sharing with a brother or a sister and they will say something absolutely pertinent to the moment. It'll be just one little phrase. And you'll be standing there and you'll hear that and you'll see it have its impact in the other person's life. But you think you can say it a better way. And so you jump in and you give your 20 cents worth. And quite frankly, in that process, those words are simply extra bricks. They weren't needed. Sometimes we say things in such a way that it hinders others in their walk with God. Careless evaluations, careless comparisons, careless comments, careless questions, careless assumptions. Ecclesiastes 12:10-11 says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails They are given by one shepherd. Paul is calling in this text here for a revolutionary way to think about your mouth. You are not just changing from bad to and filthy speech to clean and good speech, but rather you're changing from selfish speaking to loving speaking. You are changing from speaking out of your a self-focus to speaking out of an other's focus. This is the heart of what Paul is trying to call the believers in Ephesus and us too. If you find yourself using the phrase, I want to take those words back, or I take those words back, if you say that phrase a lot, then guess what? You're speaking too many bricks. You're using too many bricks. And you know it, and you're running around sweating it out because you're carrying the bricks down and then you're having to carry them back again. And it's very hard, is it not, to pick up a word that's left your mouth and bring it back. How can you unsay what you've said? It's very difficult. Well, that brings us to the fourth constructive feature of speech here that builds up. And that is that your speech will grant grace to the hearer. Look at verse 29 here again. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is the fourth constructive feature of God-honoring speech, of edifying speech, and that is that your speech will grant grace to the hearer. What does he mean by this? Well, ask yourself this question. Do your words bless others? Do they bless others? Are your words like gifts, ready to be unwrapped in the soul or the mind of another person? See, that's the call here. Have you ever stopped and wondered why some people just attract other people with their words? There's a pleasantness of being around somebody who uses words that build others up. There really is. Last year, down at the Shepherd's Conference, I had the opportunity of sitting in a circle of men and just listening to one of the keynote speakers speak that day, just to those men. You know, we hear them in the platform and, you know, they have great messages and speeches and they're powerful and they're gripping and it's like, oh, you know. And you sometimes wonder, what's their speech like when they're away from the pulpit? And I just sat there and I listened. And I listened to how this man spoke to the people who were around him. He didn't put himself above them. He didn't demean them. He didn't ridicule them. He nurtured them. He encouraged them. He drew out from them the things that they were wrestling with and the struggles they were having, and he ministered to those needs powerfully and effectively. And nobody wanted to leave. There was another keynote speaker. The bell had gone, even though they don't have a bell. Time had come, and people were wanting to rush in. And I watched the whole of this area. Just people cleared out, and there was nine men sitting around this man. I thought, what is it? What keeps those nine men there? Gracious speech. Speech that was blessing and building, not speech that was tearing down. In the present context, this word grace seems to carry the emphasis of enablement. The body of believers here in Ephesus had many lacks and they had many needs, and beneficial words were to be used to contribute to meet those needs so that the believers might grow in holiness and in righteousness and thus deal to the lack that they were experiencing as a church. And Jesus Christ is the great model in this regard, is he not? In Luke 4, verse 22, everyone bore witness of Jesus Christ and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Oh yes, there was a time for Jesus to speak words of judgment, we understand that, against those who were trying to destroy his life and take his life. But in general, the words of Jesus were gracious words, and they were words that were building others up. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord," or making melody in your hearts to the Lord. If you allow the Lord to set a watch over your tongue and over your heart, and His word dwells in you, then your words will be gracious words. They will be. And so again, we are implored, as a consequence of being called to this, we're implored to spend time listening to the gracious words of Christ, letting them dwell in us richly. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace," always, "seasoned with salt." Let me ask you this question. Do your words act as salt in the lives of those around you? Do they retard the corruption of those that are in the world, or do they contribute to it? That goes back to having speech that's useless or vile or filthy. To speak words of grace doesn't mean that you're never to confront or to correct or warn or to rebuke. It doesn't mean that you don't address problems. It does mean that whatever you do it with an attitude of building up the other person. That's the challenge. Husbands and wives, when you speak to one another, if there's a conflict or an issue between you, don't come at the other person as if they are the enemy. Don't bring words of judgment and attack on the other person. Rather, look at it and say, how can I speak to this situation to help my wife or my husband to see the way in which we should go here, or to see that the words that he's spoken or she's spoken have hurt? How can I help them to do that while building them up at the same time? That takes skill. That takes self-control. That takes thinking. That takes laying your life before the Lord. That takes opening your mind and heart and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. That takes practice. You need to practice that. And if as a husband and wife you can't speak to one another and there's constant conflict when you do speak, then you need to stop. You need to stop and agree together that you will sit down and you'll have some rules, some godly rules to engage in that reflect a heart of love for one another, that reflect a heart of building one another up. And then you agree to that and you walk within those parameters. Anything outside of that is the speech that Paul talks about here as being unwholesome. It's unwholesome words. Gracious words have a powerful effect upon the hearer. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." To speak words of grace means that you speak words at the right time, in the right place, in the right way, with the right motive. That's what it means to have gracious speech. So we've considered this morning four constructive features of speech that build us up, that we may glorify God in our lives. They are firstly, that your speech will flow from a right mindset. Secondly, that you will build others up. Thirdly, that you will address what is necessary. And fourthly, that your words will grant grace to the hearer. But finally, I want you to look at verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This to me is the most sobering of all the reasons why I should speak for the building up of others. Not just so that people I speak to will grow in their knowledge of the Lord or even grow up in the Lord, but rather so that I don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Well, if you think about the believer, the Spirit of God dwells in us, does He not? He lives in us. We are the living temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. He doesn't live in buildings. He lives in human hearts that have been broken and contrite before God, that have been redeemed and regenerated by the Spirit Himself. In other words, as the Spirit dwells in us, He wants us to reflect the reality of who He is. He wants us to speak out of the reality that we are who we are because of the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives. And this is what we need to do. And we do this, and when we fail to do this, we grieve the Spirit of God. And when we speak words that are wholesome and uplifting and edifying, then we don't grieve the Spirit of God, because they are the spiritual words that we're to speak. They're the words that come from the Spirit within us. Go back to that same picture that we read back in Jesus' words in Matthew 12. If the fruit is bad, then the root is bad. If the words that come out of your mouth destroy rather than edify, then there's an issue in your heart. Either the Spirit of God isn't there, or you've grieved Him, and you are barreling on instead of putting things right with the Lord. This is, again, a mindset issue. On the one hand, we are to have the mindset of speaking words out of love, out of what is best for the other people. But on this hand, in verse 30, we are to speak words that glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in us by His Spirit. Those, to me, are the two most powerful motivations to help you guard your speech, to help you be a builder and not a destroyer. And I trust God will bless these two verses to your life as you strive to be these people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which He's called you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the practicality of this. All of us here this day have spoken words that have been less than loving to others. And all of us, Lord, at some stage in our lives have spoken words that grieve You. And we just humbly this morning come before You and bow in Your presence here this morning. And we ask, Lord God, that You would search out our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, You would bring to the forefront of our thinking those words that we've spoken that have wounded and not healed, that have been selfish and not others focused. And Lord, that You would be merciful and gracious to us, that You would hear our cry this morning, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the times that we have spoken careless words, words with no focus, words with no point, meaningless words. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have used Your name in a way that is flippant or careless. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have allowed our tongue to be like the sewer of the world around us. And we have spoken foul and filthy words, sexually perverted words, taking that which is honorable and pure and good and throwing it in the street of life and the dirt and the muck and the mire, and diminishing that which is valuable, that which is holy, that which is pure. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have spoken in such a way that we have not honored You in this place. And Lord, as we think of this, I pray that You would remind us of the people that we've spoken these words to, and that we might be humble enough to go to these people and to simply say that we have sinned against them, that our words have not been gracious and edifying, they have not been helpful, they have grieved You. And Father, may we confess that sin one to the other, and may we seek in the days that lie ahead to be a church that speaks words that build up, that construct, that edify, that strengthen, that glorify You, Lord. We pray this and we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man who spoke such gracious words, words that ministered to our hearts, words that drew us to You, Lord, words that caused us to see our sin and fall on our face and repent of it and receive the salvation in Him. Father, we thank You for that model and that example. May we be those people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.